Well, good morning to you all. Greetings. What a blessing and a joy to be here this morning. I feel like we've been taught a lot, and I think we could leave it at this, but the Lord gave me something to share with you all today, and so I want to, with His grace, do that this morning. So, thank you, Brother Uriah, for laying that foundation of Paul, or Saul, because, Lord willing, I would like to teach from one of his letters today, and that was a blessing to get that foundation laid, and maybe it will put some emphasis or different twist or meaning to some of his words here, I trust. So, thank you for that. Also appreciate it, Brother Justin's working together. I believe that's very important as a church today, how we work together. And there is a scripture, I thought of it, I hadn't actually turned to it, but I think it's maybe in Ephesians 4, let me see, where it talks about the church working together, giving increase. I'm not sure where that scripture is right now, but it kind of gives the picture of when we work together, it increases. Instead of, like Justin shared with the horses, instead of putting two together and being able to pull double, it's much more. And I believe it's the same way today in a church. If we work together, it's much more than just all of us added together because of our working together. So thank you for that. So I would like to teach some from the book of Ephesians this morning. I will start by giving a little bit of an overview of Ephesus from the time that Paul wrote this letter. Ephesus, the city, was known in ancient times as the landing place, and its people were proud of its role as a port city and the gateway to Asia. One source of both pride and income to Ephesus was religion. Ephesus was the site of the great temple of Artemis, which history tells us is the temple of the great goddess Diana that we read about in Acts 19. That temple was four times the size of the magnificent Parthenon of Athens. It was a great shrine referenced throughout the province of Asia and the world. We read that in Acts 19. Multitudes of tourists and worshippers visited Ephesus to see the temple and the cities. Commercial life and prosperity depended on these visitors. Tradesmen and souvenir makers, as well as those providing food and lodging, all depended on the temple trade. In addition, the temple served as a treasury, a bank in which cities and kings, as well as individuals, made deposits and from which they drew loans. Pagan religion was a great success in Ephesus. Religious institutionalism was the heart and center of Ephesian social and economic life. And it is against this background that Paul writes about an entirely new thing. He tells of a faith which cannot be expressed through its buildings and institutions or the kind of success which glorified Asia's gateway city. It is the people who are God's treasures. The relationship of these people with God and with each other expresses a glory that can never be reflected in structures of stone, no matter how magnificent. How appropriate that the Ephesians, who knew successful worldly religion so well, received this explanation of the Church of Christ, which can only be seen through the lives of a people who live in an intimate relationship with God. So Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus around the year AD 60, to strengthen the Ephesian believers in their Christian faith by explaining the nature and the purpose of the church, which is the body of Christ. So if you notice, in the book of Ephesians, there's six chapters. The first three chapters in Ephesians explain what God did for us, still does for us, and all the blessings that He has blessed us with. And then in the chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gives us practical instructions on how to walk with and live for God. If you notice the sequence, you know, God loves us first. Aside from being loved of God first, it is impossible for us to truly love God and others. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And also verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So just a little overview. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it tells how God had chosen us before the foundation of the world. He already had a plan to redeem mankind and that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He also predestinated us to the adoption of his children. He also made us accepted in the beloved. He has given us a tremendous inheritance and sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Also, Paul's prayer that they would know God and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Then in chapter 2, tells us how he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is our peace and he is the chief cornerstone. In chapter 3, tells us how that he made the mystery of Christ known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then in chapter 4, he starts in verse 1, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He also mentions the different gifts, as well as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Then in chapter 5, he talks about walking in love as children of light and not as fools. He also gives instructions for marriage. And in chapter 6, gives instructions to children, fathers, servants, and masters, and finally, instructions on wearing the whole armor of God. So the book of Ephesians is a very beautiful picture of salvation and of the church working together. And then, just a short recap of the last message that I taught here from Ephesians 1 down through verse 14, verse 1 down through 14. So that was entitled To the Praise of His Glory, and we heard that this morning. One of the brothers mentioned that, that we are to live to the praise of His glory. In verse 1, Paul writes this letter. He addresses the saints which are at Ephesus, and then he mentions, and also the faithful in Christ Jesus, which is us here today. So just want to emphasize that, that this letter is not only written to those at Ephesus, but for us here today. So we can take it very personal. Then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How is God blessed? That was a question that I had the other time. And throughout this passage, we can see that God's plan in blessing us is that we should be to the praise of his glory. We see that in verses 6, 12, and 14. And when we accept God's plan for us and become co-laborers with him, then God is blessed, and he is able to show the world his plan for saving humanity. The blessings, there were 8 of them that we discussed the other time. In verse 4, you'll find, he hath chosen us to be holy and blameless before him in love. In verse 5, he has predestinated us to be adopted as his children. And in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, he hath given us redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, he hath made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, he hath given us an inheritance, a tremendous inheritance. We'll talk about that a little bit later here. Verse 13, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is our earnest of the inheritance. And now, moving on down from verse 15 down through the end of chapter 1 is what I would like to focus on today. So at this time, I will read those verses and then we'll come back through and talk about them. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll start expounding on this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us and for this opportunity to gather together with the saints and worship you and study your word and hear your plan for the church and for us. And Father, we just thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. And we pray that you would bless this day. Bless us, Father, as we gather in this way. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help me as I share to just to be able to share what you've laid on my heart, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting in verse 15 here, so Paul says, wherefore, I believe he's referring to all these blessings that we read about here in verses 1 down through 14. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. So Paul had obviously heard of the Ephesian church, their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, and also because of all these blessings, what God has done for us and for them, he is saying that he does not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul had heard about that. He had heard about their faith and their love to all saints. And I'm sure that this was a prosperous place. There was a lot of visitors, tourists going there all the time. So Paul probably had good connections with different people that would go there. And he had heard about what was happening there. And he was praising the Lord and was thankful, and he was praying for them. And so he's writing this letter to them saying that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all saints. And I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here is his prayer, what Paul is praying for the Ephesians there and for us here today. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I like how Paul here, he makes clear who this God is. I imagine there in the temple, there was probably numerous different gods there that they worshiped, the pagan gods. So Paul is clear here in stating who this God is. It is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's not just one of those gods in the temple, but it is the true God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of glory. He's stating this fact, that this is the God that would give you this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So I like how he lays that foundation. And then, got a couple of verses that I would like to read about in Proverbs that talks about wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him. How does that happen? How does God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, how does he give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him? In Proverbs, it reads a lot about wisdom. And I'm going to turn there and just read a couple of verses in Proverbs 2. Verses 1 through 9. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. So the Lord gives those things to us when we seek him. The spirit of wisdom, revelation, and in the knowledge of him. And a very familiar verse, John 17:3, that talks about knowing the Lord. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then Paul's prayer continues in verse 18. His prayer also goes, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And I thought of that as Brother Uriah was sharing about Paul when he was blinded at his conversion, and Ananias came and prayed for him and the scales fell from his eyes. I think that was a picture of his eyes being the eyes of his understanding being enlightened. Things opened up for him. He could understand the will of the Lord. And I believe that happens also for us as we seek God, and God opens our eyes to things that we've never seen before. I know that was one of the biggest things when I got converted. My eyes opened up to the scriptures and they made sense. And I was encouraged by that. And so Paul's prayer is here that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. And in Romans chapter 8, we read about hope in the context of enduring or patiently waiting until the redemption of our body, or the day that the Lord Jesus takes us home with him. And it gives us the idea of a positive future with the Lord. Basically, a patient, enduring, and a positive future with the Lord. And then a tremendous inheritance. Romans 8:16 talks about the inheritance in the saints. And I'm going to turn there and read those couple verses. Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now there is a little if in here. It says that if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later here. But there is a little clause there. So we are joint heirs with Christ if we're willing to suffer with him. Now, just interesting, I have a scripture that I would like to turn to that I believe shows us a little bit of the inheritance of Christ. Revelation 5:12. I think I have time to turn there and just read that. Revelation 5:12. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and glory and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, here in verse 12, I think I see a picture of the inheritance of Jesus Christ in here. And the scriptures that we just read says that we are joint heirs with him. I don't know that I understand all of this, but it looks very exciting, I should say. I don't think we can fathom what is waiting for us, the tremendous inheritance that the Lord has, if we are faithful and willing to suffer with him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. I just wanted to bring that out. That was very interesting. I believe it gives us a little bit of a picture of the inheritance that God has waiting for us. Back to Ephesians. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And that is the title of my message this morning. It's a long title, but it did not seem fitting to shorten it up any, so I believe we will go ahead and use all of it. I tried a few different times to kind of shorten it up, but it just didn't seem fitting. So, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And again, I want to remind us here that this letter is written to us here and not just to the Ephesians. Paul mentions here his power to usward who believe. If we believe this morning, it is for us. So, Paul's prayer is here that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the mighty working of his power. And then this word exceeding gives us the idea of going beyond its limits. Now, we know that the power of God has no limits, but I believe it gives us a small bit of comprehension to the unlimited power of God. It's a word used just to help our minds grasp a little bit of it. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed. And then Paul uses this passage. He describes this power in raising Jesus from the dead. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, I think the first manifestation of the exceeding greatness of God's power in the Scriptures would be in the creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We can just take a look at the creation and see God's power in that. And in Genesis 1, we know the story. I won't turn there for the sake of time, but we know the story of how God created the earth and all the living creatures. At the end of each day, God called his work good, and at the end of the sixth day after he created man, God called his work very good. Now that is the power of God demonstrated there. In fact, maybe I should turn there. I'd like to read that one verse. I didn't put it here on my notes, but the one about creating man, I think it just really brings out the power of God. Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the power of God. Now, if we go on down to verse 20, Paul is describing this power of God here in the resurrection of Christ. And that's very powerful as well. He says in verse 19, "What is the that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now, not only did the power of God raise Jesus from the dead, but it placed him in the highest position, far above all else. It says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And so not only did the power of God raise Jesus and put him back where he was before, here on earth, but it raised him from the, could we say, maybe from A to Z. In other words, Jesus experienced the lowest hell, and he was raised to above the highest star. Jesus says in Revelation 1, verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And again in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." So this power of God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but it took him from the lowest hell and placed him above the highest star, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So, that is an amazing fact when you just stop and consider that. The power of God raising Jesus from the lowest hell to above the highest star. A to Z, Alpha and Omega. He is everything. And then in verse 22, he goes on to say, and he hath put all things under his feet. There is nothing as high as Christ. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is all. He is everything and he is all that we need. We are his body, the fullness of him. Now, I would like to share a few examples in the scriptures of God's working, God's power working through men. The first one I thought of was Noah and his obedience in building the ark and the whole flood experience there. That was the power of God working. Very powerful. And then also Abraham, the one that is known as the father of faith, and the blessing that resulted from his life to all those who believe. That was the power of God working. And we could spend hours talking about each one of these. I'm just sharing these couple examples that came to my mind. And Peter standing up and preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:14. That was definitely the power of God in Peter's life. Before that, he had denied Christ. Now he had the Holy Spirit and he stood up and he was not ashamed to preach the gospel. In fact, his sermon pricked the hearts of those and brought conviction. And his whole story was full of God's power, or his whole life. Stephen, and I think Brother Uriah mentioned that this morning. In Acts 6:8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and we know that how he remained faithful and was martyred." That was the power of God working. And then also Saul, or Paul, after his conversion in Acts 9 and his life of doing the Lord's work. That was definitely the power of God at work there. And my heart and prayer, along with Paul, is that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, and that we would understand more of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, and that we would also, as Paul in Philippians 3, seek to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'll turn there and read a couple of verses there in Philippians 3. That was Paul writing how that he laid down his past credentials, or counted them all but dung. And he talks about all of them down through here. I'll just go ahead and read them, starting in verse 4. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those things were all gained to him, but he counted them but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There he's talking about that power that resurrected Christ from the dead. That I may know that power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember what we talked about, the inheritance, if we're willing to suffer with him? Paul is also longing to have fellowship with his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so that would be my heart for us here this morning, is that might be real for all of us here, that we would understand the power of God and the fellowship of his sufferings. So how does the power of God work in our lives today? Well, I grew up regularly hearing these stories from the Bible of the power of God in creation and the resurrection of Christ, as probably a lot of you here have today. A lot of you here today have. But it was just commonly understood as such. But I think we do well to stop and consider how that same power of God works in us as we become believers and sacrifice our lives and live for God. To me, it was the Bible story. Yeah, God created the earth. He raised Jesus from the dead. Those were great and wonderful things. But how does that power work in my life? I think we do good to consider that. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? That same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And we've had the opportunity to hear a number of good testimonies recently of God working in the hearts and lives of his children. That's such a blessing and is very powerful. I believe the key to having the power of God work mightily in our lives is found here in this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'll turn there and read that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, listen carefully to this verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What does the cross represent? Death. The death of our old man and nature. What happened to Jesus when he was crucified on the cross? He died and was buried, but hallelujah, the power of God resurrected him again. The power of God cannot work in our lives until we give up and surrender our old man. I think that is the key to allowing the power of God to work in our lives. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know, if you're not desiring to live for God, the preaching of the cross doesn't make any sense. You don't want to give up your old life. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is where we give up our life, our old life, and allow God to work through us, being a new creature. John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That sounds like the power of God, bringing forth much fruit. A life not fully surrendered on the cross will never experience the exceeding greatness of the power of God. A life not fully surrendered on the cross will never experience the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I have a few more verses in closing here. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. Peter is talking to the believers here, and he is referring to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And then in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Another verse in Jude, two verses, Jude 24:25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Brothers and sisters, I just want to bless you this morning and thank you for being attentive. And I just want to encourage all of us to give our lives up on the cross and allow the power of God to work mightily through us. God bless you all.